In the second book of Peter, in chapter number 1, and in verse 12 and 13, Peter makes the following statement. For this I reason, I will not be neglectful to remind you of the things, always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yet I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. I think it's needful from time to time that we spend a few moments in first principle, in understanding basic truths that we have understood and have been taught for many, many years. Because many people in the world are not understandable of these fundamental truths. And whenever you get into a religious discussion with your friends and your neighbors, you need to be able to sit down with them with an open Bible and explain to them by the pages of God's Word why you disagree. Because there are times when we are going to disagree. And we must come to a thus saith the Lord on any subject that we are discussing. Tonight, we're going to take our text from Ephesians, the 4th chapter. When one reads Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 4, the first 6 verses, we are encouraged to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But do we keep that unity, and do we keep that bond at any cost? Of course not. There's some things that we must always remember. We must always remember that we are God's children. We must always speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. We must always consider the soul that is involved in any discussion we get in, not only theirs, but our own, in the way that we conduct ourselves. But this gives us no right on any occasion to ever depart from the Word of God, no matter what course of action we may be talking about. These 7 things listed in the areas of Christianity have encompassed the way to keep Bible unity. By understanding these 7 ones, we can strive to keep the unity of the Spirit. I want you to take your Bibles and look to that. We're going to read that, and then we're going to talk about one of these ones this evening. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and there is one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, whenever you get to discuss this with your religious friends, there will be little disagreement on these divine platforms about 4 of them. 4 of them we have kind of a unified agreement. But you get to talk about the other 3, and you're going to watch the feathers fly. You're going to see the conversation become strained, or even terminated, when you begin to talk about the one faith, the one body, and the one baptism. Those 3 things cause a great deal of difficulty in the religious world. The subject I want to talk about tonight is one baptism. This is probably the most debatable issue among us in the Protestant world, as they call it. Most religious people are under an agreement to some degree on these other areas. But when you get to baptism, that's when we get to disagree. We can even get an agreement on the other 5, but somehow they want to start the hinge on baptism. When discussing this with our friends, we might even get them to accept that there is only one faith and there is only one body. Yet, that person will want to come into the Lord's church on their former baptism. Can this be done? I have a question I want to lie before you this morning or this evening, and it's this. Is denominational baptism the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4? Let me ask that again. Is denominational baptism the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4? Now, we're going to answer by what the Bible says, not by theory, not by philosophy. We're just going to examine what the Bible says. To be able to understand that, we need to understand the seven pillars because they can help us understand the one baptism. So our discussion tonight is denominational baptism, the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 5. Now, let us begin for just a moment by seeing if we understand the other ones of Ephesians chapter 4. The one body. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 19 through 23 and let us see what the Bible says about this one body. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and given the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So by Bible definition, the one body is the one church. Now everybody believes, and they're trying to convince you, that they are the one church of Ephesians chapter 4. And they will try to convince you that they are the one church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18. But the true facts will be known in understanding what they believe the church is, what its work is, when it started, what is the origin of it, and when you get down to the details, that will get us to understand whether they understand what the true church really is. That's another lesson entirely. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on that tonight. Lord willing, in the future, I have a series that I'm putting together on the kingdom of God. What does the kingdom of God stand for? What is the responsibilities in the kingdom of God? What is the nature of the kingdom of God? How was the kingdom of God established? How do you get in it? We're going to talk about those things in weeks ahead, so we have an understanding of what the Bible says about this one body. But what about the one Spirit? We're kind of agreeing upon that, that the one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice that the work of the Holy Spirit had to do with revealing the mind of God. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and in verse, beginning in verse number 9, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So the Holy Spirit was the agent that God used to reveal his will unto all of mankind. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we can even teach lessons like the one that we're talking about tonight. We would not know what the one body is. We would know nothing about the one Spirit or the other ones that we will discuss if it was not for the work of the Holy Spirit. So I think we're kind of in uniform agreement that the one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. What about the one hope? We're kind of united on that too. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 19, and I think we understand that our hope rests in Jesus Christ. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." Yes, our hope and our anchor of our soul is Jesus Christ. Everything that was written in the Bible, beginning in Genesis to Revelation, has this common thread in Jesus Christ. Paul makes the argument, as we discussed some months ago, in 1 Corinthians 15, that if the facts about Jesus Christ are not true in and of themselves, then we are yet in our sins and we have no hope and we are both being miserable. But there is hope because we have hope in Christ. So I think we're kind of united on that too. One Lord. Well, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the statement is made that he is the head of the body, as we already discussed in verse 18, which is the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In everything in the church, Christ has the preeminence. There is no preeminence for anybody to fight over. There's no power struggle. There's nothing to worry about, because all the power, all the authority, everything about the church resides in Jesus Christ. He is the head, he is the authority, he has preeminence in every aspect of that body. No exception. Jesus is one Lord. And then, one faith. Well, the one faith is the one system of belief. In Jude verse 3, we're told that the one faith was delivered to the saints once, and that we should contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We also know in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Any faith that is saving faith must be Bible faith. Unless it is Bible faith, it cannot be saving faith. What you believe in has a great deal to do how strong your faith will be. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Why is that a true statement? Because, my friend, there's going to be times in our life where the only thing we have to hold on to is our faith. We may not be able to understand. We may not be able to reason. But as long as we hold our faith in Jesus Christ and in his word, we can know that we stand on sure footing. We can know that our faith is not in vain. We can know that our faith will stand the storms of life as they come down upon us as we travel the uneven pathway of life. And then again, the one Father, we're pretty much agreement on that. That's God the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse number 3, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now there is only one God the Father. There is only one God the Son, and there is only one God the Holy Spirit. All three of those personalities make up the Godhead. Now there is only one of all of these. One Lord, one Holy Spirit, one God. We're kind of much in agreement with that. And we're also kind of in agreement that there's only one hope, and that's in Christ. But what about this word baptism? What about this one baptism? Well, the first thing people will say, well, the Bible talks about more than one baptism. And that is indeed true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read about the baptism of Moses in the wilderness. Now, that baptism was for physical salvation from the Egyptians who had the Israelites in human bondage. That baptism was for human salvation. If you go back and read Exodus chapter 14, when they came to the Red Sea, they began to tremble and they began to murmur that they wished they were back in Egypt. There were enough graves back there for them to die. They didn't need to go out to the wilderness. And if you go to Exodus 14, verse 13, you will see Moses makes the statement, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. For the enemies that you see now, you will see them no more." And you remember he raised his staff and the waters parted on the left and the right. And if you remember, there was a cloud above them. There was walls with water on the right and the left. And they walked across on dry land. As I had made the statement before, why didn't God just pick them up and put them on the other side? No, that wouldn't demonstrate faith. They were going to have to trust God. You know, I understand that whoever had the power to bring those waters apart had the power to bring them back again. What would keep it from doing it once I got out there in the middle? Well, I'd have to trust God, wouldn't I? And so they stepped out and they walked across on dry land. That was physical salvation, because when they got to the other side, the Egyptians, led by Pharaoh, who was stubborn and wanted to bring them back to Egypt, they followed. But they didn't have the same ending that the Israelites had, because what happened was the chariot wheels began to stick, and after that, they woke up, knew that God was fighting for them, and what happened? The walls of water came back again, and they were dead on the seashore. They had gained salvation. That was a shadow of a baptism in the wilderness. And that baptism saved them from their mortal enemy. But that's not the one baptism. And then what about the baptism of John? Even Jesus submitted to that in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Yet that was a baptism unto repentance. That wasn't the baptism for remission of sin. Now how do I know that? Because you see, the blood hadn't been offered yet. The blood had to be shed before the blood could be offered. And the blood hadn't been shed until Jesus died. Was that baptism the one baptism? Turn to Acts 19. Let's ask the question with the Bible. Is the baptism of John the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4? Remember, Paul came into Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. He had a question in verse number 2. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard as whether there is a Holy Spirit." And they said to them, and he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Now I want you to remember, John's baptism had a purpose. Jesus submitted to that purpose. It was part of the righteousness of God. But after answering the question that they had submitted to the baptism of John, this is after the death of Christ, after he had ascended back to heaven, after the establishment of the church, look at verse number 4. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Notice verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see? We see that one baptism takes precedence over another one. Which baptism was that? The baptism of Christ, the baptism in water for the remission of sin. Well, what about the baptism of fire? You remember in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 11, when John the Baptist was talking about Jesus, the one that would come after him. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but the one who comes after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." I want you to notice that some people try to tie these two baptisms together. They try to tie the Holy Spirit baptism and fire baptism together by the cloven tongues that were like cloven tongues of Acts chapter 2 that fell on the apostles. But these are two different baptisms. Holy Spirit baptism was what we read about in Acts 2 and Acts 10. Acts 2 was a fulfillment of a promise. So was Acts 10, because God said he would pour his Spirit out upon all flesh in Joel chapter 2. And also that was a fulfillment not only of prophecy, but that was a sign to the Jews that the Gentile was now accepted on the same footing with God, and both were saved through Jesus Christ. But fire baptism is quite different. Fire baptism is judgment baptism. Who do we stand before on the day of judgment? John 5, verse 22, Jesus said all judgment had been given to him. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we're told that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Final judgment, we will either receive the eternal life or we will receive eternal damnation. Either way, it's going to be determined by the life that we live, and either way, the verdict is going to be given by Jesus himself. He is the one that's going to baptize with fire for those who are disobedient to God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. "Do you know that I have been in religious services where I have heard people pray for the baptism of fire?" They have no understanding of what you're talking about. The baptism of fire is eternal judgment upon those that have been disobedient. Jesus will also be the one that does that. And then turn to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, we have got some among us that somehow can't figure out what this is talking about. But in Matthew chapter 21, you remember the sons of Zebedee came, the mother of Zebedee came, and what did they want? Well, she wanted both her sons to have a prominent position in the kingdom, like any mother would. She wants the best place for her sons. That's really not unbelievable that she did that. But I want you to notice in verse number 22. And we'll read 21 for the context. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "We are able." Now, they thought they were able, but they weren't. In verse 23, "So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it's for those from whom it's prepared by my Father.'" What is this cup and this baptism that he was about to be baptized with? His suffering. Overwhelming. Complete suffering, agony, and turmoil. He was going to be overwhelmed by it at the cross. Now they said, "Hey, we're ready." What they did when they got arrested? Matthew 26:57-56 says they fled. Would they experience the baptism of Jesus? Oh yeah. You know, all the apostles save one, the apostle John, died the death of a martyr. Oh yes, they all experienced the baptism of Jesus because they all paid with their life for the cause of Christ. But that baptism isn't the one baptism of Ephesians 4. Well, if it's not Moses, if it's not Holy Spirit, if it's not the baptism of fire, if it's not the baptism of suffering, if it's not John's, then what is it? The baptism for remission of sin. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, you remember the day? You remember they were all gathered together there, and the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles? They began to speak, and the Spirit gave them utterance, and then he preached to them. And after his sermon in verse 37, this statement is made by those who are in the audience. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" There is a statement of conviction. What shall we do? The answer came in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I want you to notice two things that are very important there. Number one, they were to be baptized in the name of Christ. That's by whose authority. Number two, they were to be baptized for the remission of sin. Now, in every conversion in the book of Acts, you will see this water baptism present in every case of conversion. You know why? Because it puts you in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask a question. What is the natural progression of salvation? See, there's two different lists here. Because there's two different beliefs in the world. There's a belief that you're saved first, and then all the other things fall in sequence. And then there's the other side that believes that the saved part comes later. Well, what does the Bible say? Which one of these are the natural progression of salvation according to Scripture? Is a man saved first, and then does he do the acts of obedience? Or does he fulfill the acts of obedience, and then God saves him? Now, one of these is right, and one of them is wrong. And there's only one way to determine which one it is. Is it by my theory, my philosophy, or does the Bible tell us which one it is? Well, we could go to the Bible and know that Romans 10:17 tells us that we must hear the Word of God. We can go to the Bible and teach us that. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You cannot have faith until you know what to put your faith in. You've got to have something to base your faith upon. That's why you've got to hear evidence. You've got to hear the facts. You've got to hear something in order to base your faith upon. Once you've heard the faith, you must accept it as your own. In John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. Now you must believe. That's a given. There's no mistake about that. And all of us are in agreement in the religious world that you must believe. Every denominational preacher I've ever heard on the TV, on the radio, I've heard them say that a man must believe. Well, there's no way you can get around that. The Bible's too plain. But the Bible also says you've got to repent. Acts 17:30, in the discourse that Paul gave in Athens, he told them in verse 30, the time of ignorance God once winked at, but now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, repentance is a very simple statement. Repentance is a change of will that results in a change of conduct. But you notice where the change begins. It begins in your mind. You must turn your will over to God. You know the commitment I talked about this morning? That's where it begins. You must first commit your life to God. That's repenting by turning to Him. And then you must show fruit by changing your life. But that's not enough. You've got to confess Christ. Most denominations on the whole believe that you've got to confess Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And after you again in Acts chapter 8, verse 37 through 39. Then we get down to this little bitty thing called baptism. And that's where we begin to have a problem. Now, our religious friends say that you were saved the moment that you believed. If you watch TBN, or you watch Kenneth Copeland, or you watch Kenneth Hagin, or Oral Roberts, or any of the so-called big-name religious thinkers of our day, they say that all they want you to do is pray and allow Jesus to come in your heart and accept Him as your personal Savior, and you can enter a relationship with the Father. I'm going to tell you without any reservation, that is a bold-faced lie. The Bible teaches no such theory. That is a doctrine of men. And you know why I know that? Because before you can begin a relationship with someone, you have got to be in that relationship. And you can't get into relationship with God until you get into the family. And you can't get into the family until you meet all the requirements that the head of the family has made in order for you to become a member. Now let me show you how easy it is. You want to be in the family of God? You think you can pray through? Show me an example. Show me an example of anybody in the Bible who prayed for salvation. Now you say, well, what about Cornelius? Well, she's Cornelius. Did he pray to it? He prayed, he was looking for an answer. What did God do? God put him in contact with the man and the message so he could come in contact with that which he needed in order to be saved. But was Cornelius saved in his prayer before God? If he was, why send Peter? Why in the world send Peter if he's already saved? He belongs. If his arms are acceptable, if all the things he's done have been credited to him by God, why send Peter down there? But if you go back to Acts 10, and you look at verse 26 through 33, you'll see that Cornelius didn't think he was saved because he said, I have brought all these people together here so I can hear words whereby I might be saved. Why is it Cornelius understands it, but people in the world don't understand it? But you know what? We understand that in order to be in the family of God, you must be born again. We understand that, don't we? Even the religious world understands that. John chapter 3, that's big preach that you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Well, what does that mean, the water and the Spirit? Well, some religious people tell us that water birth is the physical birth, but that's impossible because Nicodemus thought that and Jesus corrected his thinking, so it couldn't be the water birth, couldn't be the physical birth, it must be the spiritual birth. You're born of water, that's the baptism. The Spirit is what the Spirit reveals and what the Spirit does. But let me show you how easy it is. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. We're going to read two sets of scriptures. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, and then we're going to go over to Galatians. Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now you remember what that says. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 27. And we'll also read verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. I want to suggest to you tonight that you can't be in Christ until you put Christ on. Where do you put Christ on? Is it in your belief? Is it in your repentance? Is it in your confession? No, it's not in any of those. You don't put Christ on until you get into Christ. And you can't get into Christ until you get into his death. And his death is not in the hearing, it's not in the believing, it's not in the repentance, it's not in the confession. The death is in baptism. Romans 6 put it there. And if you read Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, it calls it spiritual circumcision, cutting away the sin. And to show you that a man isn't saved first, I want to use as my case number one, Saul of Tarsus. Acts 9, verse 6. He's on the road. The Lord appears to him in a bright light. He asked Paul, why do you persecute me, Saul? And he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And if you notice, after he asked the question, the Lord said, go into Damascus, and it will be told to thee what thou must do. Now, some of my brethren and some of the people in the religious world have Saul saved on the road. No, he's not saved on the road, because why would he go to Damascus? Because there was some things that he must do. Who was going to require it? The Lord. And if you notice in Acts 22 and verse 16, after the scales fell from his eyes, and Ananias came and told him the things that the Lord had prepared for him to do, you notice in verse 16, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you know what every one of us in the religious world agree upon? That the saving agent to remove the sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. We all agree with that. Revelation 1 verse 5 says we are washed in the blood. Where is the blood? Right here. That's where the blood is. That's where the Lord put it. And it's not in any other step. You can't pray for it. You can't have an experience and get it. You can't pray through to it. You can't have a personal relationship by asking Jesus to come into your heart. You must enter the grave, the parallel grave, and you must contact the blood in his death. And the Lord put it in baptism. And if a man's saved before he's baptized, then he's saved without the blood. And who wants to take that argument? I haven't had one yet that agrees with that. But you look at it. That's what the Bible says. Why does Romans 6 say they arise to walk in newness of life? You know why? Because their life has now changed. You know why? They went in a sinner. They came out cleansed. What cleansed them? Oh, you believe the water cleansed them. No, I don't. I don't believe that water cleansed them of anything. The blood cleansed them. And the blood cleansed them because that's where the blood's at, in the water. That's the agent that God chose, and he chose the water in order to contact it. Now, if you don't like that, that's your choice. But don't tell me you can pray through to it. Don't tell me that you can just have a personal relationship with God without submitting to baptism, because it's unbiblical. It's not according to Scripture. Now, you know what? We're not divided on baptism. We're divided on what the Word of God says. That's what we're divided upon. Now, Which one is natural? I submit this one is. I believe what chapter and verse I've given you. This is man's theory. It does not work. You can't be saved by man's theory. You must be saved by God. Now, let me give you an easier way to understand this by going back up to this. Let me show you how easy it is to understand. Who adds you, and to what are you added? Baptism adds you to the church, Acts 2:47. The Lord does the adding. So when one is scripturally baptized, they are added to the one body by the one Lord. Isn't that what Acts 2:47 teaches? Well, what is the one body? Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse number 13. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free. You have all been made to drink from one Spirit. We have all been baptized into one body. That body is the church. We've already determined that. And the Lord adds you to that church. Now, if you're baptized in a denomination, what are you added to? You're not added to the one church. The Lord didn't add you to it because you're not in His body. You're added to whatever religious organization you submitted baptism to. You're not added to the church because the Lord only adds those that have submitted to His will and not men. Now, what is the purpose? Acts 2:38, we already read it, for the remission of sins. What is the purpose of baptism in the Baptist church? In the Episcopalian church? In the Christian church? What is the reason for baptism? Interest into that organization. Has nothing to do. You ask any Baptist alive? I got a Baptist handbook in my library. I'll be glad to show you. Baptism does not have one thing at all to do with your salvation. And when you're baptized in the Baptist church, they give you birth. I had a lady that attended with us for a year in Las Vegas. Man, I tried to preach this, teach it, everywhere I knew how, and she insisted that baptism in the Baptist church was the same as the baptism in Romans 6, 3, and 4. I just told her to do one thing. Pick up the phone, call any Baptist preacher you want. There's hundreds of them in the book in Las Vegas. Pick anyone. Call them and ask them this question. Is baptism essential for salvation? You know, she wouldn't do that. Because you know why? She knows what the answer would be. No, it's not essential. The Bible says it is. You're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27 says, that puts you in to the one Lord. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4 puts you into the death. Revelation 1, verse 5 says you're cleansed by the blood. And according to Acts 22, verse 16, your sin is washed away. Now I ask you again, is the denominational baptism the baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 4? And the answer is, it cannot be. Why? Let me show you why as I bring this lesson to a close. I got some questions for you to ask your friends. Number one, can one hear another gospel and obtain the one faith? Can I hear something contrary to the truth and still obtain the one faith? Impossible. Can't be done. Can one hear the doctrines of men and be added to the one body? I let Jesus answer that question in Matthew 15, verse 39. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, for they teach for doctrine the commandments of men. No, you can't obey and hear the doctrines of men and be added to the one body. Can we be taught wrong and baptized right? Now think about that. Can we be taught wrong, but somehow be baptized right? And then, can we be baptized in water for the remission of... Can we be baptized in water and yet not be baptized into Christ? Yes. The Baptist church is my exhibit. You're baptized in water, you are buried, you are immersed, but you aren't baptized into Christ, and you are not baptized for remission of sins because his sins have already been remitted. Now, you ask any Assembly of God, you ask any Baptist, you ask any Christian church, and some other ones that we could name, and they all believe that baptism is a good work, but it is not a requirement by God in order to be saved. Now, this is a dividing point. What does baptism do for you in the Lord's church? Baptism puts you into Christ, cleanses your sin, lets you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, makes you a child of God, enters into a relationship where God is now your Father. You have brothers and sisters in Christ, and you have been added to the only blood-bought institution that the Lord ever promised to build, and it wasn't built by men. It started way back in Acts chapter 2, and any religious organization that started later than that is too late. And if it started earlier, it's too early. It's that simple. What can we learn? One passage of Scripture. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 as we close our lesson and look at the simple words of the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 5 verse 89. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. You know, it's tragic to me to see men and women that will go almost all the way and then balk at the final step. Isn't that tragic? You know, whenever I think about that, I think about Moses standing on the top of that mountain and looking into the promised land, knowing that he could never go in. So close, yet so far. And you know what our religious friends like to do, don't you? What about the poor guy that's going to the baptistry and a limb falls on him and knocks him and kills him before he gets under the water? What about the poor person that's driving to a place to be baptized and he's killed in an accident? You know, I've heard all these hypothetical situations and I've got one answer for them all. God will determine that. I'm not God. You're not in that car. No limb is falling on you. You're not on the cross with the thief. That doesn't pertain to you. What about you? And all I've got to ask you tonight, what about you? You know, brethren, when you get into the conversation with your religious friends, they really don't know any of the things that we just talked about. They never have looked at them in the light that we have looked at them tonight. You know why? Because they're not taught. And you know why they're not taught? Because if they were taught true, they wouldn't be able to do the things that they do because they are wrong. Now, you know what you've got to do? That makes something very important for you and for me. We've got to be able to take the book, open it up, and when somebody says, what must I do to be saved? Did you read Mark 16:16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And they said, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe you need to be baptized. Now you know how to show them that you must be. And you know what, brethren? It doesn't come down to Church of Christ doctrine. It doesn't come down to our interpretation of Scripture. It doesn't come down to what you think or I think. It comes down to what saith the Scripture. And you know what? I put my hope on this. You know why? Because this will get me to heaven. My theories won't. There may be one here tonight who's not a child of God. We have told you very simply and plainly what you must do in order to be a Christian. But I don't want you to leave this building without understanding that with that decision comes commitment, comes responsibility. And you must understand that when you put on Christ and when you confess him to be the Son of God, that you have committed your life to his cause. And that is a lifelong pursuit. That is one that you cannot retire from until you lay the physical life down. You must be faithful to death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you have not been faithful to your commitment, and you want to make that right tonight, and you want to give you an opportunity to do that, We are told in James 5:16 to confess our faults one to another. The effect shall further repair the righteous man availeth much. We can help you in any way. We had to come forward. That's together with you.